this evening, and you'll find that in the Gospel of John and chapter 20. John and chapter 20. Taking up the reading at verse 24, and we're right towards the end of John's Gospel here, and the accounts in this chapter refer to Christ's resurrection and his various appearances, and we're focusing at the moment on his appearance here to Thomas. So, John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Well, before we come to think about the passage. Okay then, well, as you know, on these Sunday evenings, we're looking at the various appearances that Jesus made during that 40-day period between his resurrection from the grave and his ascension into glory. And on the last few occasions, we've been focusing on the role that Thomas had to play in this Easter story. Now, of course, Thomas is, of course, primarily remembered for his apparent lapse of faith, hence his kind of nickname. He's often been referred to as Doubting Thomas. But as I have suggested previously, I think to describe him as such is to actually do him an injustice and to ignore the positive way in which John in this Gospel describes Thomas prior to this particular episode that we read about this evening in John 20. Because we noted last time round that when you look towards the end of John's Gospel, there is this sudden cluster of references to Thomas. He comes to the fore. He suddenly becomes the focal point in what is going on here. And I think that is important. And the first thing that we noted, well, the first occasion that we noted, was that event that occurred just a few weeks before what is recorded here, when Mary and Martha had sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was sick. This is back, I think, in John 11. They sent word to Jesus saying their brother Lazarus was sick, and the hope was, of course, that Jesus would travel up to Bethany and then heal him. However, Jesus' disciples knew very well that Bethany was really but a stone's throw from Jerusalem, and they couldn't help recalling that the last time that they'd been there, the Jews had tried to stone Jesus. And so the disciples in John 11 are distinctly reticent about returning to that location. And initially, the story begins to unfold, Jesus himself seems undecided as to whether he's going to go or to stay. But suddenly he states, "Let us go to him. Let us uproot and go off up to Bethany." And as one can imagine, that recommendation by Jesus would have been received with serious misgiving by his disciples. But who is it that suddenly speaks out to kind of change this situation? Well, it's Thomas. Thomas speaks out. He takes the initiative and says, "Well, let us go that we may die with him." That is, that we may die with Jesus. We just suddenly, out of the blue, get this statement from Thomas. It's the first time that we've heard him speak. in John's Gospel. And those words on Thomas's part, "Let us also go that we may die with him, that we may die with Jesus," I think infer on his part a high level of commitment to Jesus. He says, "Let us go with him." Everybody else is standing around thinking, "Whoa, I don't think we want to go into a dangerous area like that. I think if we can stay here, much better. Jesus wants to go on his own. Well, we don't mind. We're not going to argue." But Thomas says, "No, let us go with him as well." Thomas, at this point, just speaks out. He cannot keep quiet anymore. He is not going to let his master down. Rather, he is going to stand by this man whom he has come to love and to know and to admire and to respect. As far as Thomas is concerned, if Jesus is going to die, then we should all die with him. If Jesus matters to us, then let's show it now. Let's go with him to Bethany. We may be going to our death, but that's how it is. We'll stand by Jesus. And so Thomas gives at this point full, unwavering support to Jesus. There is no hint of doubting on his part or uncertainty. In fact, he's very clear about what it is he wants to do. He wants to go with Jesus up to Bethany, even if that means he's going to die there. He would rather die with Jesus than stay behind. And so, at that point, our first introduction to Thomas, we see him as a man who is unwavering in his resolution. He wants to stick with Jesus, to be by his side, whatever the cost may be. Thomas wants to be with Jesus. And so Thomas is revealed here in this opening brief reference to him. He's revealed as being someone who is quite deliberate in his actions. He is someone who is decisive. He is positive about what he wants to do. As I say, there is no hint of doubt at all in Thomas's actions, in his attitude to Jesus. And as I say, this event is only perhaps a couple of weeks before the Easter story. It's late on in what has been going on here. And whilst, admittedly, Thomas has not yet pierced the veil of mystery that surrounds Jesus, whilst Thomas has no real idea as to precisely who Jesus is, Thomas isn't alone in that. None of the other 12 have much of an idea as to who Jesus really is and what his mission is really all about. But what we do have with Thomas is clear expression of true respect and commitment to Jesus. From what Thomas knows of Jesus, Thomas will stick with Jesus and he'll die with him if need be. So that's the first window of information, as it were, that John provides us with. The second window comes a little bit later. About a fortnight later, in the upper room on that fatal Thursday night, where they're celebrating the feast of the Passover, we encounter Thomas once again. Of course, as we know, in that room all was doom and gloom, because Jesus had been sharing his depressing view about the imminent implosion of the movement. He just said about betrayal, he just said about Peter and the problem Peter's going to have, he's just spoken about his own forthcoming death. So the wheels are coming off. At that point, they're all beginning to doubt quite where this story is going. And in John 14, at that point, Jesus seeks to buck their spirits up, to reassure them that despite everything he said, that there is some good news as well. It's not all going rotten. It's not all going wrong at this final moment. And so, in John chapter 14, the opening verses there, he goes on to reassure them that everything will be all right. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus then concludes by saying, "You know the way to the place where I am going." Which point, as I suggested, I think everybody probably wanly smiled. No enthusiasm on their part about what Jesus is saying. And they probably all quietly nodded their heads in agreement with what Jesus has just said. But I think by and large, One suspects they haven't got the foggiest idea what Jesus is talking about. They don't know where he's going. They don't know what he's talking about at this point. And who is it that owns up to this fact? Who comes out and honestly says, actually, we don't have any idea what you are talking about here? It's Thomas. And once again, it's Thomas who is highlighted by John in the story here. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Once again, Thomas is being quite direct in what he's saying. He doesn't mince his words, he says what he's thinking, he gets it out there. And he expresses his perplexity about what's happening. Lord, we don't know where you're going. He confesses his ignorance. I have the foggiest idea what you are talking about. But he also expresses this desire to know the way. I think he's saying, we don't know, but the inference is, please tell us. Please tell us. I mean, it does rather sound like, as Jesus is talking, as though they might be all left behind. And Jesus says, no, you won't be left behind. I'll come back. And they're thinking, well, what do you mean? You'll come back. Where are you going? What is this place? And as I say, it's Thomas who comes clean on it. It's Thomas who expresses that desire. I want to know. He wants to be with Jesus. And Thomas's question there, as we know, draws out the classic statement from Jesus. Jesus responds by saying, I am the way. Is he looking straight at Thomas at that point? Why not? Thomas has just asked the question. So why shouldn't Jesus look back at Thomas? He said, look, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as we said before, it's thanks to Thomas's honesty, his openness, and this expression of his desire to know that we have this comment here that Jesus makes. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so once again, Thomas comes over. It's the sort of man who's kind of no-nonsense, direct. He wants to know. He states things how they are. And this is, once again, Thomas. There is no doubt here. He asks. He wants to know. And it's this Thomas who, what, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 4 days later, is there again on that Sunday evening. And as we know, on that Sunday evening, he's just arrived back at that room in the passage we read. He's just arrived back at the room where all the disciples are holed up. The door is locked because they're frightened that there might be Jews, hostile Jews, coming in and perhaps arresting them, taking the way, or the Romans might turn up. They're a fearful bunch. But their spirits have been raised by the fact that Jesus has just appeared to all of them, lock, stock and barrel. There had been the occasional appearance throughout the day to the women and to Peter and to Cleopas and his friend. But now he appears to all of them there in that room. And for them that would have been quite fantastic. It was also quite frightening, but it was fantastic as well. They saw Jesus. They knew that he was risen from the dead. But Thomas was missing. He wasn't in the room at that point. So when he walks back in, I'm sure everybody is saying to him, you know, Thomas, if you'd been here, you would have seen Jesus. And it was fantastic. He is alive. He is risen from the dead. Thomas, however, is not convinced by what they say. As far as he is concerned, their word, their testimony is actually not enough on this occasion. And let's not forget, he's been hearing various stories throughout the day. He was probably in the room when, first of all, Mary Magdalene turns up and says, the body's gone, Jesus is missing. And he's also in the room when Mary and others turn up and say, no, he is alive, we've seen him, he's spoken to us. And he may have been in that room when Peter turned up. We don't know. At some point he goes, but he's seen and heard various stories and rumours throughout the day. Gone out, perhaps to clear his head, perhaps to try and work out what on earth is happening. And now, at this latter point in the story, he is not convinced by the testimony that everybody's saying to him, and jumping up and down, and trying to encourage him that Jesus is alive from the dead. He doesn't want to rely on their word. Thomas wants to see Jesus for himself. That's what he wants above all else. And that's all that will satisfy Thomas. Other people saying, oh, Jesus is alive, is not enough. Thomas must see Jesus to be absolutely sure and certain, to be totally convinced himself. And so he says to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. He's quite emphatic here. And for Thomas, we don't know precisely what he's thinking, but I think for him, a lot rides on this. He wants to make absolutely sure that this really is Jesus, and he really is alive. And as I said, nobody else's testimony is sufficient. He must see Jesus for himself. He wants to make sure that what the others saw was not some figment of their imagination, that it wasn't some wishful thinking on their part. No, he must touch Jesus himself. Then he will believe. But as far as he's concerned, it's not going to happen otherwise. All he asks for is evidence. In a way, and once again, as we've noted, this I think is not unreasonable. All the others have had evidence. All the others may well have touched Jesus himself. And Thomas is now just saying, I want the same evidence myself. I want to do what you have done. I want to touch Jesus. 1 week later, Jesus reappears in that room. It's quite interesting in a way. First of all, Jesus has left his disciples for a week. Not, as far as we can gather, been in touch with anybody. He's left them for a week, so they're wondering perhaps quite what is going on. He's not sought out Thomas either. He sought out Peter specifically, but he's not sought out Thomas to get it sorted out with him. He's going to deal with Thomas in front of all the others, probably so that it can affect the collective unity of everyone, that they're all in this together. So, Jesus suddenly reappears again. Door is locked, but he reappears within the room. And immediately he offers Thomas the evidence that he has been seeking. It's not that he says to Thomas, just believe. He immediately turns to the evidence that Thomas is looking for. Put your finger here, he says. And as we noted before, it's an imperative. Put your finger here. See my hands. It's an imperative. Reach out your hand, an imperative. Put it in my side, an imperative. He seeks to give Thomas the evidence Thomas was demanding. Stop doubting, he says, and believe. Now, as we noted last time, I think the term there, doubting, is the wrong word here. It's only in the NIV, but I think it's the wrong term that is being used here, because it's not doubt that is the problem as far as Thomas is concerned. The Authorized Version uses the term faithless. Do not be faithless. And I think that probably captures the term best and fits the context here. Because if you go back, to Thomas's original statement back in verse 25, he said, you know, unless I see, I will not believe. And now he's been told, do not be faithless in this. And that is Thomas's problem. What is he going to believe here? And Jesus is going to say to him, you don't have to worry about this. You can't believe it. It's the real thing. And so he's seeking to encourage Thomas. And Thomas needs some encouragement. As I said, his statement, I will not believe, is a strong one. It is, Thomas puts two negatives together, which technically is known as an emphatic negative. Thomas says, initially states, I will never, ever believe. If I don't see him, if I don't touch him, I will never, ever believe. So he's very forceful in his thought and expression at that time. And as I say, Jesus, I think, takes him up on that. Jesus in everything that Jesus says, it's clear he knows, as he does, exactly what it is that Thomas himself has said. He's quoting Thomas. Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said those words, but Jesus knows exactly what Thomas said. And Jesus now reflects those words back to Thomas. And in a way, I think he's saying to Thomas, look, you didn't need to say that. I will never, ever believe it. You don't have to go down that line. It's a kind of over-the-top statement. It's not necessary. To become faithless is not what this is all about. That's not the route to take, Thomas. Become not faithless, he says, but believing. It's not this, it's that. Not faithless, but believing. And that's what Jesus now tells him that he must do. Not faithless, but believing. And as we know, at that point, Thomas's faith goes through the roof, you might say. And he ends up at that point then coming out with a statement that goes far beyond anything that anybody else has offered. None of the other disciples around him have said what Thomas now goes to say as he is confronted with Jesus. For Thomas, this is for him that light bulb moment. My Lord and my God. And I would suggest that it wasn't Thomas who accidentally stumbled on the switch to put the light bulb on. It was God who turned the light on for him. Suddenly for Thomas, the veil is lifted. And it's not that he sees Jesus, the man. He sees the Messiah. He sees his Lord, he sees his God. And he couldn't have got those things from touching Jesus. Oh, you're God. He wouldn't have got that. He couldn't have perceived it in that way. It's a revelation that he receives at this point. And the veil for Thomas is suddenly lifted. For him, this is fantastic. As I say, that the flesh test is irrelevant now as far as Thomas is concerned. He doesn't need it. And it wouldn't have proved anything to him at all. Suddenly here's this revelation. Thomas is rewarded with this gift of faith and insight that helps him to understand who Jesus really is. Not just risen from the dead, but his Lord and his God. So now he believes beyond, I was going to say all doubt, but it's quite not quite the right phrase. Now he believes. Now he knows that Jesus really is. And when you come to this point in the story, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. I think it's true to say that in a way this is the summit of John's gospel. This is the highest point it reaches. In the previous chapters, tracking it through from one onwards, in the previous chapters you could say we have gradually ascended step by step the Mount of Revelation. Bit by bit, more and more is revealed about Jesus as the Messiah, the nature of his task, the nature of the man, the power that he has. Bit by bit is revealed to us. So step by step, you climb this Mount of Revelation, gradually learning more and more about Jesus himself, until finally you reach the summit of this revelation. That kind of mirrors the opening words of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you come round full circle to that again at the end. Who is Jesus? Oh, he's God. But now, God is being seen in this revelation of Jesus. The opening statement of John 1 is more like a theological statement concerning the figure of Christ. But here, he is confronted by this man, concerning whom he says, you are my God. God with us. Truly divine, yet truly human. And so this statement by Thomas, I think, is the summit of this gospel. It is the high point. This is who Jesus is. That's the point that John has led us to as he's written out the story. This is the one now to whom all praise and worship and adoration is to be given. This is our God. This is our Lord. As I said, this is the summit of John's revelation. And I would suggest that it's probably at this point that the curtain originally fell on this story at the end of this gospel. And the story of the gospel closes with this final observation in verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And I would suggest that probably the story initially ended there. That's as far as John took it at that point. It seems just the natural break. Declaration of who it is that Jesus is, and the explanation of what the story was all about. It's so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And here in those verses 30 and 31, John clearly sets before us why he's written this gospel. It was so that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. That's the purpose of this book. That's what it's all been written for. And John readily acknowledges here that in many ways he's hardly scratched the surface. There was so much more that Jesus did that could have been noted down. As he says here, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book. And that fact that Jesus did much, much more is affirmed again a little later on. In fact, in the final verse, as we have it in the Gospel of John. I think the two stories, and we will look at them, God willing, the coming weeks, in chapter 21, the miraculous catch of fish and the reinstatement of Peter, I think those two stories are PSs written by John on the end of the Gospel, which take the story a little bit further. Historically, as to what was going on, and seeks to share a little bit more for the Christian community that was well developed by that time. But when you get to the very last word in the Gospel, the same principle is established, isn't it? As we have in verse 30. So we have in verse 25 of the final chapter, Jesus did many other things as well. He's repeating himself. If every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that have been written. So the problem is still the same, even when he's added on two final PSs. He's still saying, we've only scratched the surface. There is so much more. He said, in fact, the world wouldn't have room for all the books that would be written. We have just a few chapters, just a few pages with stories written on them by John from long ago. We have such a small amount of what it is that Jesus did and said. But what we have here is what is deemed by the Holy Spirit to be important for us and for the church and for his people. And so, in a way, within this gospel, even though this gospel is magnificent, you could say we just get a taste of Jesus. Just a taste. And whilst perhaps we tend to think of these Gospels as being preparatory to what, say, Paul would later go on to say, that's not perhaps the case. Our problem is, of course, when you read the Bible, you read the Gospels first, then you go on to Paul. The assumption being that, well, the Gospels were in circulation first, and then later on Paul and others start writing, and so those letters come into circulation also, but probably by and large it's the other way around. Paul's stories, Paul's epistles are written first. Then the Gospels come along later on. They don't come first, they come later, I think, in the timing. So, for example, if we were to give John's Gospel a late date, by late I'm saying 70, but then it might be 80 AD, that means it's written after Paul is dead. Paul is gone and disappeared from the scene by the time this gospel may well have been written. And which goes to show that the gospels were not foundational in the lives of the churches. They're not foundational in Paul's own approach to the big, big story that is developing. And if you look at Paul's epistles, I think it's interesting to note how absent the Gospels are from his own writings. His quotes from Jesus are far and few between. No references to the miracles, no references to the parables. And as I say, a number of the Gospels would not yet have been written. But Paul does not draw on them at all in seeking to present Jesus. In fact, I mean, if you look at Paul's writings, there are only about four references to Jesus' teaching in those writings. In 1 Corinthians 11, which is the communion, he recalls something that Jesus said, and that's woven into the story. Where are we? What else have we here? Question of divorce. He quotes once again something from Jesus' own teaching. In Luke 10, well, sorry, no, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, he quotes a phrase, "The worker deserves his wages." And that's a quote, in fact, from Luke's Gospel. And one can imagine Luke and Paul talking about things, issues of how you support people in the ministry and so on. And Luke says, "I remember Jesus once said, the worker deserves his wages." And Luke records, he remembers that one, and he writes it down, and it comes out in a letter to Timothy. And then, of course, in Acts 20 and verse 35, we have there that phrase. Let me just get the quote right. Acts 20 and verse 35. In everything I did, he said, "I showed you that by this kind of hard working we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, that the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." But interestingly, that quote does not appear in any gospel. It's not recorded anywhere else but in Paul. So Paul has access to other things that Jesus said, which we haven't got here. So you have this situation of the sayings of Jesus, the events of Jesus being kind of in circulation, but they're not there in any orderly manner. And Paul does not draw upon them at all. They don't form part, you could say at that point, of his gospel. And I think the reason for that is that Paul doesn't see Jesus as being just a historical figure. See, when you read the Gospels, you read about Jesus' life. You read about the man who lived and died and was raised from the dead. But it's a historical account in many ways of what Jesus did, of what Jesus said. But for Paul, of course, the key thing about Jesus is that Jesus was alive in Paul. That's what drives him completely. It's not that Paul can tell you all the parables and explain their significance and meaning. It's not that he can point to Jesus and talk about the wonderful, miraculous things he did. That's not it for Paul. For Paul, the key thing is that Jesus is alive and in him. That's what transforms Paul. That's what drives his entire life. And that comes first, as I say, is the Pauline writings that come first before the Gospels. The problem that began to arise, I think, as time went by, was that those who knew Jesus were dying off. And there became an growing need for someone to write down what Jesus said, what Jesus taught, what Jesus did, before the story was lost altogether. You know, one thing I regret, you know, I always think with my parents, who are both dead, I think, why didn't I ask them about this? I have nobody I can ask now. There's mysteries I cannot unfold because everybody's dead. Nobody knows. Nobody remembers. And in the history of the church, early on, as the first century, as decades went by, there was this growing realization that there was a need to put into writing the teachings of Jesus so they would not be lost. Originally, it's an oral community. Stories are passed on. But there was a need to write them down before the stories got lost. Hence, as I say, the gospel stories that we have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, first of all, and then John. And those gospels, of course, wonderfully enrich our understanding of who Jesus is. They provide us with an insight that you would not get from Paul. They tell us things about Jesus that we would not learn from Paul. They take us right to the feet of Jesus. They help us to understand his role as Christ, how that role was worked out, how he was misunderstood by others. They help us understand Jesus as being the Son of God, though man. They give us that insight into Jesus, and how that through our faith in him, we might come to have that life. And of course, that life was one of the things that John so often focused on, doesn't he, in his gospel, particularly the focal point being the story of Nicodemus. Jesus saying about the need for life. You need to be born again. But the understanding of what it meant to be born again has not become evident until you come through into the New Testament church and the writings of Paul. Paul then shows us what it means to have this life. It's not just everlasting life. It's more than that. It's a life that's enriched, that's filled with the very presence of Christ himself. And so we are blessed in the end that we have both parts of the story. We have John and the other gospel writers who give us marvellous insights into Jesus, into his teaching, into the man that he was. But then we also have Paul and the others there who show us what this life really was that Jesus came to bring to us. I have come, he said, that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. And the nature of that life is described by Paul. It's not described in the Gospels. It's not there because it's not developed. It's in the writings of Paul and others that we find out what this life well and truly is. So we are thankful then for John, for the gospel that he writes us, for the insights that he gives us, for the lessons that we are able to learn from the people who rub shoulders with Jesus. We are blessed and privileged to have these stories all together in the purposes of God through the inspiration of the Spirit. And with both of these stories, of course, in the end, we become fully equipped. We get that fully rounded picture of who it is that Jesus was. So that ultimately, we like Thomas may too say concerning Jesus that he is my Lord and my God. Let's pray.